And so, God, we do afresh and anew this morning just surrender our lives to you. We want to trust that in these moments, as we open your word and as we come to your throne of grace and as you teach us, that you are using these things to shape our lives to be more like Christ, to live worthy of the gospel. And so we don't want to come with hearts that are hard. We want to come with hearts that are broken and soft and ready to receive the seed of the word so that it will take root and so that it will bear much fruit to your glory. And so may your spirit in these moments work in the hearts of believers to remind us of the grace that is ours in Christ because of the work that he has done on the cross. And may he work in the hearts and lives of unbelievers to show the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Now, last week, the Los Angeles Rams won the Lombardi Trophy, which is the most coveted trophy in all of football. And partly, and a big part actually, of that win was because of the efforts of their slot receiver, Cooper Kupp. And he played at an extremely high level all year. He, in some ways, really carried the Rams in many of the games. He had more catches, he had more yards after catches, and more TDs than any other receiver in the NFL. He was the only person outside of Tom Brady and Aaron Rodgers to receive any substantial votes for the league MVP. So it really wasn't a big surprise that this his play last Sunday earned him the Super Bowl MVP. And Kupp didn't hesitate to use his post-game interviews to put the spotlight on someone other than himself. As a believer, Kupp gave all the glory to God. But that really shouldn't have been a surprise either. In the weeks leading up to the game, Kupp said this: "My motivation coming in every single day is to run the race in such a way as to honor God and the passions and the talents that he's given me. When I'm rooted in that, I am in a great place. I'm able to play freely. I think the thing that God has taught me is that you will find that you are most fulfilled, you will find the most joy when you are rooted in your purpose and specifically rooted in his purpose for you. That, to me, has been one of the best things about this year." Listen, despite all that the world has to offer him and all that his position affords him, Cooper Kupp has a biblical perspective on life, and I hope that throughout his career he keeps it. He knows and understands that regardless of your position in life, whether you're a top NFL receiver, whether you're a guy who just day in and day out is working, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, it doesn't matter. You are most fulfilled and you find the most joy when you run the race of life in accordance with God's will and his purpose for you. As we saw last week, running a race as a metaphor for life is something that the Apostle Paul uses throughout his epistles. And as we run this race, our lives are to be a declaration of the transforming power of the gospel in us, and our lips are to speak the truths of the gospel to those who need it. But as Christ and Paul, and I'm sure Cooper Kupp, testify, living in accordance with God's purpose in this world is not easy. We are constantly tempted to compromise our lives and to remain silent in our proclamation of the gospel by both what the world offers us and what the world threatens to take away from us. To deny that the world will hate you for living and proclaiming the gospel is to set yourself up for failure. Because they hated Christ, they will hate those who live in honor of Christ. And so we want to acknowledge that being persecuted for our faith is real. It is real. It may not be real in America like it's real in other places, but it is certainly real. But instead of dropping out of the race because of the persecution that we face or the trials that we face, we want to learn how to persevere. So will you turn again with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 4. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath the seat near you. There you will find a copy of God's Word, and if you will turn to page 964, you will be in 2 Corinthians. This morning, I want to pick up from where we left off last week and continue to look at the four truths found in these verses that help enable the believer to live and proclaim the good news even when it's hard. And my prayer is that we will, by faith, take hold of these truths and not just be encouraged to live and share our faith, but to commit to share it with as many people as we can. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The first thing that we saw last week is that those in Christ have a glorious motivation to persevere. We have a hope that carries us through life. We have the promise of future glory that makes the suffering of this life seem like a momentary affliction. And so this motivates us to push through and to run and to persevere in our race. God has promised to us that we will one day receive a new eternal body. So we don't cling to this body. It is temporary. It's wasting away. What the world threatens to do to us should not keep us from continuing to live and share the gospel. But we also see that we've been promised an eternal reward. For those who persevere in the faith, who live their lives to please Christ, they will receive a great reward. And so again, it doesn't matter what the world offers us or what the world threatens to take away from us. We don't live for the temporary gain of this life. We store up eternal treasure in heaven, gained through our living and proclaiming the gospel. But second, we saw those in Christ have a gracious master to follow. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died so that you and I might have life. And that life that He has given to us is not to be spent on ourselves, but to be spent allowing Him to live through us. We're to follow our gracious Savior and Lord in living and proclaiming the gospel. However, there's a third truth in these verses that encourages us in the face of trials. And so not only do we see that those in Christ have a glorious motivation to persevere and a gracious master to follow. Number three, those in Christ have a greater measure of confidence to stand on. Sorry, my tongue is stuck. Those in Christ have a greater measure of confidence to stand on. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice that both of these verses begin with therefore. Paul is giving us the consequences of verse 15, Christ dying for all that those who live might not live for themselves but for Christ. And he says, from now on, because of that, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we don't esteem or discount anyone based on their physical outward appearance or their abilities. If Christ died for all, so that all have the opportunity to have life and to live that life for him, well, that means Christ did not reserve this new life for a certain type or class or level of person. Christ didn't die just for the elite or the educated or the religious or the strong. He died for all so that all would have the opportunity to have life. And so Paul realized it was a mistake to regard someone based on the flesh or based on their outward appearance or based on their abilities. That word regard, all over the rest of the Bible, is translated to know. So Paul is saying you can't truly know someone based on just their outward appearance, just their flesh. And then Paul gives an example in his own life. Paul himself used to look at Christ and he used to disregard him. He used to think he knew Jesus. He saw him as a nobody, this carpenter from Nazareth who really had nothing to offer but heresy and false hope. But he wasn't the only one. When Philip comes to Nathanael and he tells him, listen, we've found the Messiah, Nathanael's response is to ask sarcastically, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In other words, if he comes out of Nazareth, can he really be the Messiah? And in Isaiah 53:2, the prophet, in speaking of the coming Christ, he's prophesying about Christ, says about him, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not like a handsome fellow. He wasn't Thor, right? He did not come from a place of renown. His family did not have wealth and influence. And so there were many, like Paul, who just discounted him because of the way that he looked. They thought they knew him, but they didn't. However, Paul realized on his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus that he really did not know Jesus. It was in that firsthand encounter that he came to know Jesus for real. So now he no longer based his knowing of Christ on the attributes of the flesh. And so in the same way, he no longer presumed to know anyone based on just physical appearance or ability. Now, why is Paul hammering this? Well, because his adversaries were being critical of his appearance and his speech. And they were trying to persuade these believers to discount Paul and what he taught on account of his less than noble look and his unpolished discourse. That guy Paul, he's teaching you? I mean, look at him. Just look at Paul. You can really believe what he says? Listen to how he talks. I mean, listen to what he's saying. Can you really believe? They were judging Paul based on his outward appearance, his abilities, and they were saying to the church at Corinth, you don't need to listen to Paul. He's a nobody. Just sort of throw him aside. This is what Paul's talking about in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul is defending himself. But he's not defending himself because he wants their praise and attention. He's defending himself because he wants them to listen to what he is saying in his letter. He doesn't want them to just cast it aside, to take heart with what is going on and what he's saying here. So they shouldn't disregard his letter because of what they think they know of Paul, based on just physical attributes and abilities. Then Paul says in verse 17, therefore, anyone in Christ has been made a new creation. Again, notice there is no elite status here. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ are totally transformed. The old passes away and the new comes. So Paul says Christ doesn't just add something new to the old self. He totally recreates the person. Now, this may not be a big deal to us, but it should be. This is a huge deal. It's the difference between touching up your house and remodeling your house. Touching up your house means new paint, new appliances, new pictures, new furniture. You get some new stuff. Remodeling your house means you knock down walls, you tear up floors, you pull out wiring, you change out the plumbing. You come in, tear it all out, throw it all away, and you replace it with new stuff. Christ doesn't just touch up the old self. Christ, when he comes in, remodels you and totally renews your life. The old person and all of its sinful baggage is passed away, and the person is newly created to live for the glory of God. Now, of course, our physical appearance doesn't change. At the point of salvation, we don't all form into who we thought or think we should be when we look into the mirror. Our physical appearance doesn't change, and our outward weaknesses are still the same. But that is Paul's point. Although our physical weaknesses remain, the power of Christ totally transforms the inner man, which is why Paul is saying you should not regard someone based on their outer appearance or their weaknesses or their speech or anything else, but on the heart. What is happening on the inside? What has Christ done? That's what you should regard. Although our physical weakness remains, the power of Christ totally transforms us. And the total transformation accomplished in us when we are united with Christ is what gives us greater confidence to live and proclaim the gospel, because it encourages us to look beyond our own abilities and inabilities and disabilities and to trust in what Christ has done for us. See, that's how we live. Well, I can't share the gospel, or I can't live the gospel because I am, and we just, whatever it is there. We put in an inability or a weakness that's there. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul learned to embrace his physical, fleshly weaknesses that were considered hindrances by the world because they caused him to trust more in Christ and what Christ was doing and had done in him. And when he did this, he was stronger. And that's why he could say his weaknesses served to make him strong. This is why Paul didn't cower because of his weaknesses or because of his critics using these weaknesses against him. He knew God could use anyone he pleased, regardless of background, physical ability, education, or otherwise. God specializes in taking those the world deems as unworthy or less than able, and he uses them for his glory. This is why God doesn't add to the old, but he totally recreates us in Christ. And that was Paul's confidence, and that is what Paul wanted these in Corinth to put their confidence in, so that they would receive his message. Now, this confidence doesn't come because of the gospel giving us rose-colored glasses. In 1978, John Conley's first country hit was called Rose-Colored Glasses. Some of you are surprised that I know that. It's only because I looked it up on Google. That's the only reason, all right? But in it, he sings about his girl who just continues to treat him wrong. But he cannot leave her. He won't leave her because he has rose-colored glasses on, and all he can remember is the good times, and it makes him forget all the bad things that she's done. Rose-colored glasses hide our weaknesses. They filter the truth, and they replace it with rosier vision. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not saying we overlook our weaknesses or that now all of a sudden our weaknesses, we can just act like there's something different. This confidence doesn't ignore the truth of our weaknesses, but it declares fully our weaknesses in the flesh and meets them head on with faith in the transforming power of Christ. So we recognize we have weaknesses. We recognize that there are things in the flesh that we cannot do, but that doesn't cause us to cower. It causes us to go deeper and put our faith deeper in Christ and the work that he is doing and has done and is accomplishing in us. Our abilities are not what we should be confident in. If we live to the best of even our best abilities, then we will fall short. But if we live paralyzed by our inabilities, then we sell short the transforming power of Christ in us. When our confidence is in Christ's work in us, then neither our abilities nor our inabilities become a hindrance. And Christ's power in us becomes our measure of confidence that enables us to overcome the hindrances we face to living and proclaiming the gospel. Believer, what is your greatest inability? What is your greatest weakness? What comes to mind right now? What is it that paralyzes you from living and proclaiming the gospel with boldness? Is it your lack of education? Maybe you think you need a seminary degree in order to live and proclaim the gospel. Maybe it's your inability to speak. Maybe you have issues that come from ADD or whatever it is that you've been diagnosed with. Maybe it's your appearance. Maybe because of a birth defect, or maybe because of an accident that you have been in, or something that has marred your appearance. Do you have difficulty remembering things in the moment? Pastor, I would love to share the gospel, but I just start to share and it seems like I just forget what I'm supposed to say and where I'm supposed to go, and I get all confused. So I've just stopped sharing the gospel altogether. Or maybe it's some sin in your past and you feel the guilt and the shame and it makes you feel unworthy to share the gospel. Listen, don't sell short the transforming power of Christ in you by convincing yourself that your weakness means you can't be used by God. Paul did not say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because I can give such persuasive arguments." He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power unto salvation." Brothers and sisters, when you fully understand and trust that the power of salvation lies not in you or your ability to argue or to speak or your appearance, but allows in the gospel itself, Christ in you, transforming you, and the message of the gospel holds power, then it will free you from those paralyzing effects. Now, your weakness may remain for the rest of your life, but instead of fearing them, you can allow them to drive you to a deeper trust in Christ so that you will be made strong. So when you have a desire to share with someone, when the Holy Spirit prompts you and says, "I want you to share Christ with that person," and the fear of what might happen because of your weaknesses stands in the way, in that moment, trust that Christ has recreated you and that He can use even your greatest weakness for His glory. Then by faith, step up with a new measure of confidence and just share. Just declare the good news and watch what God will do in your life. But there's a fourth truth we see in these verses that help us proclaim and live the gospel. Number four, those in Christ have a privilege of the gospel ministry to fulfill. Have the privilege of gospel ministry to fulfill. Look back at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul says that the God who brought about the natural created order also brings about the spiritual recreation that takes place when we put our faith in Christ. All of this is from God. And this recreation allows us to be reconciled to God. Now that's important. You need to know that there is no neutrality when it comes to spiritual things. You are either for God or you are against Him. When it comes to your relationship with God, there is no Switzerland. All right? James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Before Christ, there is mutual hostility between God and man. We hate God, demonstrated in our rejection of His love, our rejection of His commands, our rejection of His Son. And His wrath, which is the just reward for our rejection, is only one breath away. We cannot have relationship with God because of the enmity between us. However, in Christ, God reconciles us to Himself. He restores the loving relationship intended at the beginning, seen with Adam and Eve, but broken by our sin. And Paul explains how this takes place in verse 21. He says, "For our sake, God took our sin and He put it on Christ, and He clothed us," He takes Christ's righteousness, "and He clothes us in His righteousness. The one who knew no sin became sin for you and I, that we might know the righteousness of Christ." Now, instead of enmity with God, we have a relationship, and it is grounded in love. We are fully reconciled to God in Christ. But Paul then says this reconciliation, this new relationship, brings with it new privilege. God has given to us the privilege of fulfilling the ministry of reconciling others to Himself through the proclamation of the message of reconciliation, the gospel. Paul describes us as ambassadors for Christ, through whom God Himself makes His appeal. When we send ambassadors all over this world, they go on behalf of the President of the United States. And so they do not go with their own agenda. They do not speak from their own ideas. When they speak, they're speaking as if it were the president speaking. They're speaking on his behalf. It's a great and high privilege to be selected by the president to represent him before these other nations, to be his spokesperson and to appeal to the other nations on his behalf. This is a high calling of ministry that every believer has the privilege to fulfill. Sometimes we think that living a life worthy of the gospel, that proclaiming the gospel to others, is a chore. Listen, it's nothing short of a privilege. God has chosen us to be His ambassadors. When we proclaim the gospel, we don't speak our truth. We don't declare what we think to be right or what people want to hear. When we speak on behalf of God. We are to declare His truth as if He was speaking through us. And our message is not one focused on social justice or political persuasion or even religion. We are to carry the good news of Christ crucified and resurrected to those who need to be reconciled to God. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" We live in a society of information overload. This is the first generation who's able to know what is going on anywhere, at any time in the world, at the moment that it is taking place. However, obviously in a biblical time, this was not the case. An army would go off to war. They would be fighting the battle. They're back home. They don't have a clue what's going on. They don't know if they're winning the war or not. Family was wondering if their loved ones were still alive. And so they would send runners to take back messages of how the battle was going. And when these watchmen who were on the city would see these messengers running across the mountain to bring the good news of victory, there was great rejoicing. This is why the feet of those that carried this good news were beautiful to the watchmen and to the people who received the news of victory and salvation, that the enemy was not going to come. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul uses this picture from Isaiah, and he says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Like the good news of victory those messengers would bring from the battlefield, so is the message that we have. Christ has defeated Satan and won the victory over sin and death. Salvation is our good news of victory, because it is only the message, that message, that can bring reconciliation between God and man. However, if they never hear that victory has been won, and they never hear that they can be reconciled to God, they will die in their sin, and they will be separated from God for eternity. Brothers and sisters, we are privileged to have both the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation entrusted to us by God. As ambassadors of Christ, we get to carry this message of reconciliation into the camp of the enemy. We are to be an envoy of peace to a world that is facing God's judgment. We have the privilege to carry this message far and wide to those who do not know, so that we might call, they might call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So don't view opportunities for evangelism as hurdles to overcome. View them as a ministry you are privileged to fulfill. This ministry is greater than anything you will ever accomplish in your work life. It is greater than being a mom or a dad or even a grandparent. It is greater than anything you could ever achieve in sports or athletics. It is greater than any return on any investment that you will ever make. As an ambassador of Christ, you have been given a greater ministry and should view every opportunity to fulfill that ministry as your privilege, serving Christ to His glory and to the glory of God, being His ambassador. As believers, we've been given the grace of salvation, freed from sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we are to live worthy of the gospel and to proclaim that gospel to a lost world. And the grace of God continues in our lives, giving us all we need to do so. We have the promise of a new eternal body and an imperishable eternal reward. Christ, our gracious Master, has given us a new life that finds its purpose and greatest joy in living for His glory. We have been fully recreated by His power. We can trust that He will use us despite even our greatest weaknesses and inabilities. And we have the privilege of being called to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation as the ambassadors of God speaking on His behalf. We have everything we need to live and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. So don't let the threats of the world or even actual persecution keep you from running the race and finishing well. Keep going. Some of you need to get back in the race. Some of you need to get up off the track and you need to start running again. Let me ask you a question this morning. When was the last time you sat down with someone one-on-one and told them how they could be reconciled to God? Go back in your mind. When was the last time you sat down with someone and one-on-one you told them how they could be reconciled to God? For some of us here today, it may have been a while. For others, you may have never shared the gospel with a lost friend or family member in your life. Can I just encourage you this morning to ask God to change that this year? To ask God to change that this year. Will you just pray and ask God to give you a greater love for His glory, a brokenness for the lost, and a desire to share the gospel? Right now, this, I'm not even asking you to commit to anything. I'm not asking you to commit to share the gospel with anybody. I'm just asking you to pray to God and say, God, will you give me a greater love for Your glory and a brokenness for the lost and a desire to share the gospel? Will you begin to pray that on a regular basis? Can I just encourage you this morning to ask God to change your heart through that prayer? just to pray and ask God to give you a greater love for His glory, a brokenness for the lost, and a desire to share the gospel. Or it may be this morning that you need to spend this time repenting of the sin in your life that's preventing you from living in a manner that reflects the gospel you proclaim. Even if you did share the gospel with a family member or a coworker, they would really be hard-pressed to believe that you love God because of the way that they see you live. Let me promise you, you haven't blown it. God can still use you. He can still use you as His ambassador. But you have to turn back to Him and allow Him to restore you. His power in you is sufficient to overcome even the years of sin that others have witnessed in your life. His grace is not just available to forgive you, but His grace is available to restore you and use you. Today, get up off the track and begin to run again. Or it may be this morning that you're still an enemy of God, that you need to be reconciled to Him. Listen, in these just next moments, will you just allow God to make His appeal to you through me this morning? As of right now, you have aligned yourself against the all-powerful, perfectly righteous God whose kingdom has no end. His kingdom will never be gone. Your little puny kingdom that you're trying to build, one day it's going to end. Not God's kingdom. He loves you, but you have rejected His love. You've disobeyed His commands. You've told Him to stay out of your life. But actually, it's worse than that. You have aligned yourself with the world, and therefore, you have aligned yourself against God. And because you have done this, you deserve His righteous judgment. But instead of God sending out His army to destroy you, He sent Jesus to die for your sins. When Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago, He was taking the punishment that you and I deserved, so that you could be reconciled to Him. And Jesus defeated sin on the cross, and He defeated the curse of sin when He was raised from the grave, all because despite your sin, He still loves you. Despite your rejection, despite the fact that you deserve His judgment, He still loves you, and today He is saying, be reconciled to God. He's offering you the terms of peace. He is telling you that if you will turn away from your sin and you will trust in His death as payment for your sin and His resurrection as the victory over your sin, then He will wipe away your sin and He will give you His righteousness. So that now when you stand before God, God doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as righteous. You are justified before God. If you will surrender your life to Him, He will give you new life, make you a new creation, and again reconcile you to God, so that you will no longer be His enemy. You will no longer be under His wrath, but you will become His child and experience all the blessing that He has to offer you. That is the message of reconciliation that God has for you today. That is what He is offering you, peace. Peace of God and peace between you and God, so that you can know true life and you can be and exist in His kingdom forever. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord God, we come to this moment of response, and we pray that even now You would begin a work in us, that the truths that we have heard have not just passed through our minds, but they have made their way down into our heart. And that the Spirit right now would begin to convict of sin where necessary, to encourage beaten down believers where necessary. To reinvigorate those who have sat down on the track and stopped running the race. In these moments, may we trust in the grace of the gospel that is ours, and the promise of the power that is with no end and has no equal, that is working in us. May we trust in the work that has been accomplished in us already. That sin does not have victory in our life. That we can live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That regardless of what the world tells us, what we tell ourselves about our inabilities, that because of your power in us and you working in us, we can declare the truths of the gospel to family members and friends and neighbors. We don't have to live ashamed of our sin, the weight of the guilt keeping us silent. We don't have to live paralyzed by our weaknesses. You actually will use our weaknesses for your glory in the proclamation of the gospel. So our prayer this morning, O God, is that you do a work in us and that in these moments we humble ourselves and respond to that work. We say, yes, Lord. And so if it is to pray that prayer, just to say, Lord, I don't know what it means, what you're going to do, but I will pray this prayer. God, give me a deeper love for your glory, a brokenness for the lost, and a desire to share the gospel. If that's our response this morning, then may the Spirit give us the boldness and the humility to pray that. If it is repentance because of the sin in our life, help us to trust not only that you forgive us, but you will still use us. Or if this morning there would be one here who for the first time wants to say, yes, I want to be reconciled to God. May the Spirit of God give them humility and boldness to pray a prayer to say, God, forgive me. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection to save me. I give you my life. Take it and use it as you please. God, in all these responses and others that the Spirit will move in us to respond, may you be glorified. With your head bowed and eyes closed, will you just respond in these moments to the Lord? Let me just encourage you, if you want to be saved, I've asked Pastor Ryan to come to the front. And you can slip out from where you are and you can come and he will walk you through how you can be saved, be reconciled to God. He is here just for you. No one's looking around. We will rejoice in your decision this morning. As believers respond, as we have these here at the steps praying to God, whatever your response is in these moments, this is your time. You respond to Him.